I'd have you pray with me before we go into the Word. Father, we're thankful for the Word of God this morning. What we've sang has been certainly in tune with Your Word. And as we look into the specifics of the Scriptures, may You give us understanding. As the songwriter has said, as the hymn writer has said, we are prone to wonder. And so, Father, I would ask You, as only You can, the power of Your Spirit, to keep us from having wondering minds. May our hearts be in tune with the truth that we will learn from Peter's epistle. May You help us to see the wonders of the Lord Jesus Christ, the wonders of You, Father, and the resultant wonders that we have as believers. So, Lord, we commit ourselves to You, again, as needy people. And we trust that the author of this book would give us illumination, would give us application, that we would be quick to obey, quick to rejoice in what we've learned. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you take your Bibles to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. And I actually want to go back to verse 18, which we did cover last week, but kind of serve as an introduction to where we're going this morning. You know, Peter, all through chapter 1, as we've spent a significant amount of time in chapter 1, because it's so foundational to what's happening in the life of these exiles, as these exiles are suffering a heavy persecution and that they are suffering for their faith. And so it's important that they were grounded and they understood where they were in God, where they were in Christ, and that foundation must be solid if they were to continue to fight the good fight of faith. And that's always the case in the Scriptures, is that there must be a grounding, a foundation in order to build the sustained Christian life. And so Peter has done this. He's given him three key foundational truths or areas in the Christian life that we are supposed to concentrate on if we're going to be successful. And that was setting our hope on the second coming, the pursuit of personal holiness, and the conduct of life, living life in the fear of God. So if we look at those three things, that is in a nutshell, that's the Christian life. It's looking for the second coming, as we sang this morning. It's also the pursuit of personal holiness, and it's the conduct of living in the fear of God. And he'd mentioned that, and we talked about the fear of God last week. Now, with that last week, I gave you some motivators that would serve to drive us to these three applications that Peter's making. Motivators to really grip our heart and cause us to be focused each and every day that we go about the Christian life. And the final motivator that I gave you was the price of redemption. The price of redemption. And I would argue to say that that is the strongest motivator in order to live the Christian life, is the price of redemption. Is when you understand the depth of what it took for God to provide for us even the capacity to pursue holiness and to fear Him. And in 1 Peter 1, verse 18, he gives us these. He just concluded the fear of the Lord, walking in the fear of the Lord. And then in verse 18, he gives the motivator on why we should do such. He says here, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. And so Peter then brings it all to a head in the application portion of chapter 1 by saying, here's your motivation. The price of redemption, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. Now, if we go into verse 20 and 21, which we're going to look at today, what we're going to see here is a continuing emphasis on the price of redemption. And this is these two verses give us a panoramic view of the wonders of God's plan, and it involves both God the Son, God the Father, and then the resulting wonders that we have as believers. I think this is a really wonderful way that Peter does this, because what he is doing is he is continuing the Christ-centeredness of his introduction. He is continuing the Christ-centeredness as a way to equip the saints for suffering. And brothers and sisters, as you go through suffering for Christ, as you go through suffering in the Christian life, there is no better way and no more important way to endure and to grow and to rejoice than to have a laser-guided focus on the person of Jesus Christ. That is the key to success in the Christian life, is to be able to focus and understand the relationship that you have with the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter goes on, and now he continues an expansion of the cost of our redemption. And let's go ahead and read verses 20 and through 21. And I think you'll see how it almost doesn't seem to fit here. As he talks about the redemptive price, and now he goes in and he talks specifically about Christ, about God the Father, and then about the resultant blessings that we have. In verse 20, he says, "He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." It's very important that we see that Peter continues the relational aspect, with God. He started out in the early verses of chapter 1 talking about blessed be the God and Father. He said little children. And now he expands this to include an explanation of the Son and of the Father in greater detail. So this morning, what we want to look at, and you can follow in your outline, is we want to look at the wonders that are found within these two verses. The wonders that are found in these two verses. And the first off is the wonders of the Lord Jesus. The wonders of the Lord Jesus. I've entitled the message, "The Wonders of Salvation," because in essence, this is what He's doing. He's expanding the doctrine of salvation, but He's showing it in a relational aspect. He's showing it what it cost the Son. He's showing it what the Father did, and then He's showing us the blessings of it. And so the first thing we want to look at is the wonders of the Lord Jesus. In the very beginning, in verse 20, He says He was foreknown, speaking of Christ, before the foundation of the world. And the first thing that we can note here by way of the wonders of the Lord Jesus is His eternal role in God's plan. His eternal role in God's plan. When you look at 1 Peter 1:20, it says He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Peter is not merely referring to the eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not referring just to the fact that Jesus always existed. He is specifically talking about His role in the plan of redemption. Have you thought about the Lord Jesus and His role as Savior? He's always been in the role of Savior. He says here, before the foundation of the earth in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. I'd like for you to actually turn to Ephesians chapter 1. It's important for us to read this. This foreknowing that God gives here in verse 20 about Him being foreknown before the foundation of the world, it might suggest that merely that God knew that Jesus would be the Redeemer. That's not what the word means. The word actually goes beyond that, and it means choosing in advance. So that means when we look at the eternal role in God's plan of Jesus as Redeemer, this was chosen before the foundation of the world. That's a staggering truth for us. Is that the Son of God, as if we grasp it with spiritual insight, is that the Son of God, before eternity passed, was always chosen to be the Son of God as Redeemer. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And note here, 4, "even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the beloved." And then verse 7, "in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace." These are the exact same truths that Peter talks about. The exact same. Is that Christ, one of the great wonders of Christ Himself, is His eternal role in God's plan. He was always chosen to be the Savior. Now, as we think of His eternal role in God's plan, I want us to consider two subpoints on this in regards to Jesus being the Redeemer. There's a couple things that we need to understand in regards to this eternal plan of God and Christ being the eternal Redeemer. And the first one is His willingness to be a servant. His willingness to be a servant. This is crucial to understand, is that Christ willingly took on the role of Redeemer. You don't need to turn to it, but in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 15, the scripture says, "Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed Him, and He healed them all. And He ordered them not to make Him known, This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. That's God the Father talking about His Son. Is that His Son willingly took on the role of a servant. Now we certainly know that that's our calling as Christians, to be a servant. But I want you to understand something, as I need to understand something. There is a difference between serving and being a servant. There's a difference. You can be serving in the church of Jesus Christ and not be a servant. Christ came to serve as a servant. He came to demonstrate the willingness to be a servant as one who serves not merely sporadically, but sacrificially. And so then the challenge for us as we look at this eternal role of God the Son as the Redeemer, His willingness to become a servant, we must look deep down inside and ask ourselves, am I merely serving or am I a servant? Because there's a huge gulf between the two. You can serve without a submission to God. You can serve with self-motivated agendas. There's all kinds of activity that occurs in the church today that can be considered spiritual service, but it cannot be considered done by a spiritual servant. And so we see in the Lord Jesus Christ His eternal role in God's plan. His number one, His willingness to be a servant. There's a second truth about Jesus' role, His eternal role as a Redeemer in God's plan. And that is, it kind of dovetails nicely on His willingness to be a servant. And that is His eagerness to fulfill His Father's will. His eagerness to fulfill His Father's will. As you go through and read in the Gospel of John particularly, you'll see that the passion in Jesus' life was His Father's will. It's what drove Him. In John chapter 4 and verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." And in John chapter 6 and verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." And so as you go through and you follow the life of the Lord Jesus, He had one directed goal. And that was to fulfill His Father's will. I read that and I study that and I must ask myself the question, am I consumed with a single-minded devotion to complete the Father's will in my life? Does that drive me every day in the roles that I assume? Herbert Craig has said, "Jesus taught us that we are to be obsessed with living according to the will of God." That's a good quote. We are to be obsessed with living according to the will of God. Now, certainly the will of God is not a carrot on a stick. That's not that we have to go and try to, that's elusive, that we have to try to find. The will of God is, for the most part, it's revealed in the Scriptures, as we know what they are. And so I must ask myself the question, as I look at the eternal role of Jesus as Redeemer, and His willingness to be a servant, and His eagerness to fulfill the Father's will, I have to ask those two questions of myself. Number one, am I serving or am I a servant? And number two, am I consumed, am I obsessed with fulfilling the will of God in my life? That is the only form of satisfaction that we know. And yet so many Christians flounder out there because they don't understand the will of God as revealed in the Word of God. And so they just kind of drift along in life, just going through the mundane routine life of the Christian. I went to a men's breakfast yesterday morning at a church and was speaking. And I spoke on the joy of the Lord. And the more that I talk to Christians, and the more that I look in my own life, and the more that I look around at the state of the church, I think there are more joyless Christians than there are more joyful Christians. And why is that? Why is that? Well, we'll touch on that here briefly, and I think that there's a reason for that. But I think a large part is because we have not come to grips with understanding that the Master who came as a willing servant and who came consumed with the will of God, that those two characteristics are not what's gripping the heart of modern Christians today. There's not an eagerness to be sacrificial in service, nor is there an eagerness to do the will of God. Let's take a look at the second wonder, and I don't mean to be negative on that, but I think the reality of it is such is that we're not seeing great movements of God, we're not seeing great revival movements, and we're not seeing conversion, and we're not seeing a lot of those type of things occurring, and I think largely in part is because we've lost track of what God has called us to do and be in the simplicity of loving the Lord Jesus Christ and the will of God. Let's take a look at the second wonder we see in Jesus, back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Not only do we see His eternal role in God's plan, We also see His incarnation to live God's plan. His incarnation to live God's plan. Peter writes in verse 20, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. There's the eternal role of a Redeemer. But then notice what he says. He said, but was made manifest. But was made manifest. And here is the glory of the faith, is that God became man. Never lose sight and never lose the wonder or never lose the warmness of the heart in understanding that God came and invaded His world in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It is a profound truth that should never lose its glory in the life of the believer. Is that God became man. God became man. 1 Timothy 3:16, it says, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. Just for a moment, think what Jesus had to give up in order to become man. And He gave that up for eternity. In Revelation chapter 5, it says the Lamb was standing by the throne as slain. Evidently, the marks of the crucifixion remain. And so forever then we will see in the body of our Savior the marks of redemption. The marks of redemption. The price to become a man. The word manifest means to show or disclose. It contains the idea of revelation. And we'll look at revelation later on here in the application. But what I want us to look at in regards to His incarnation to live God's plan, I want us to look at the standpoint that when He became a man, it became a means of identification. It became a means of identification. He came to identify with us as a compassionate Savior, and He also came to identify with us as a compassionate High Priest. And I want us to look at two things about found in the heart of the Lord Jesus in regards to His incarnation and His willing to identify with us. And the first point about His identification is His desire to identify with His creation. His desire to identify with His creation. We weren't worth saving. We offended a holy God. If you don't think you sinned on your own life, then just chalk it up to Adam as he passed it down to you. So there's a double way here that you can be condemned. It's either Adam or yourself. It's actually both. But we didn't deserve to be saved. We didn't deserve anything but the wrath of God. That's all we deserve. We deserve an eternity separated from Him, in a place called hell that is indescribable, which we're gonna do some work, and we're gonna study hell here in the near future, because that's another doctrine that's solely lost in the church, is hell. But we didn't deserve any of that. But what we see in Christ is His desire to identify with His creation. Let that sink into you just for a moment. Is that Christ was willing to leave the joys of heaven to come down here in a sin-scarred, rebellious world and to be slain by His own creation. And yet He was willing to identify, not only willing, but He had a desire to identify with His creation. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. I think this is one of the most wonderful truths that can calm the soul in the midst of tremendous storms. That if you're going through periods of deep trial and deep suffering, is to realize that Jesus came as a man to identify with us. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things. There's the identification. That through death He might destroy the one who has the power of the death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And then look at verse 18. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. We know that verse. But how much do we live that verse? That when you're in the midst of trials and the midst of temptation, do you look unto Jesus as the identifying one? As the one who identifies with you? And knowing without a shadow of a doubt that when Jesus says, I know what you feel, He does know what you feel? When you go through something in your life and someone comes alongside, and I also believe that most of the work of the Holy Spirit in comforting one another is done by other believers. It's other believers coming alongside, and we'll talk briefly about that tonight in the spiritual warfare, the necessity of a shared warfare with each other. Is it? But in the case of Jesus here, he comes alongside, and I know my own life. I have been greatly comforted by believers who've come alongside and says, "I know exactly how you feel, Jim. I've been there. I've been there. I've experienced it. I know what you're feeling." That's exactly what Jesus is able to do by virtue of, one, being God, but secondly, because his desire to identify with us. So if you're going through a dark period right now, if the clouds appear so dark, the light of God's countenance is foreign, that you feel like you're just out there on an island somewhere, let Hebrews 2:14 through 18 sink in. Understand that Jesus desires to identify with the creation. He identifies with us. He frees us from fear. He frees us from the fear of death and displays mercy. He knows what we're going through. A group of fishermen who landed in a secluded bay in Alaska had a great day on a fishing trip for salmon. But when they returned to their seaplane, they found it aground because of fluctuating tides. They waited until the next morning for the tides to come in. But when they took off in the plane, they only got a few feet into the air before the crashing plane went back into the sea. Being aground the day before had punctured one of the pontoons, and it filled up with water. The seaplane slowly began to sink. The passengers, three men and a 12-year-old son of one of the men, prayed and then jumped into the icy cold waters to swim to shore. The riptide was extremely strong, but two of the men reached the shore barely exhausted. They looked back and saw the father with his arms around his son being swept out to sea. The boy had not been strong enough to make it. The father could have. He was a strong swimmer. But he chose to die with his son rather than to live without him. He identified with his son. He was willing to go to the ultimate for his son. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his incarnation to live God's plan, made manifest his desire was to identify with us. And he took it to the extreme. He identified with us all the way to the point of the cross. There's a second truth of identification in the incarnation of Christ to live out God's plan. Not only his desire to identify with the creation, and this is an important point that we need to recover, his humility in identifying with his creation. His humility in identifying with his creation. We talk a lot about humility. It certainly is an elusive virtue in the Christian life. And it's one that has to be pursued. In John chapter 13, you don't need to turn to it. You know the familiar text. It's about Jesus washing feet. It reads, "When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you.'" We've read that passage many a times, and we jump all over the fact that Jesus did a dirty work there, a dirty work of washing feet, a pretty disgusting task that he did to display humility. We certainly understand that aspect of the lesson. But I want you to look at the account from a different perspective. I don't want you to look at it from the act itself. I want you to think about it from the timing of the act. The timing of the act. When was the timing of the act? It was right before. It was right before all those things were going to unfold leading to the cross. This was the time. This was the end. This was the end for Jesus. If we knew that we had a week left, I'm sure that a lot of us would be concentrating on our own selves and trying to get things all taken care of. What did Jesus do? He demonstrated the highest level of humility, not merely by the act of washing feet, but by putting aside his own will, his own fears, his own desires for the sake of others. That is the mark of true humility. Humility. Jesus' days were numbered. They were numbered. What was ahead for him was nothing but agony, both spiritually and physically. And it was beyond description. We can't even imagine what he went through. But his focus was on humble service. True humility will always seek the growth and welfare of others regardless of personal circumstances. Listen to that again. True humility will always seek the growth and welfare of others regardless of personal circumstances. Christ had every right to recoil away somewhere. He had every right to sit back and ponder, be alone, to see what was happening, what was going to happen. But he didn't. He went about humble service. His humility in identifying with creation shows us the wonders of Christ. Not only in the incarnation in regards to service, but also in the humility associated with it. Let's take a look at the third wonder Peter reveals about Jesus. It's also found in verse 20 of 1 Peter. We've looked at two of them. His eternal role, His incarnation, and the third wonder, His love to fulfill God's plan. His love to fulfill God's plan. 1 Peter 1:20 says, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. There's the eternal role of Redeemer, but was made manifest. There's the incarnation, His desire, His humility. And then it says, in the last times, for your sake. Those last three words, for your sake. In those three words right there is the heart of the gospel. In those three words is the heart of the gospel. Peter hits the heart of the gospel straight on. It's for your sake. The very heart of God is found in these three words, for your sake. This is simple but staggering truth. And when you think of the steadfast love of Jesus, for your sake, it required a very focus on what was unfolding during His life on the earth. And I want us to look at some of these two directions in which His focus went in regards to Jesus. It reveals to us His love in fulfilling God's plan. The first one is His steadfast attention on others. His steadfast attention on others. The true measurement of our love for others isn't by acts performed when convenient. And we mentioned that earlier. But the true test will always be acts that are sacrificial. Acts that cost something. His steadfast attention on others runs throughout all the pages of the Scriptures. As we see God as the hound of heaven pursuing man, we see the Lord Jesus Christ in His love for us by identifying with us, also drawing great attention and a steadfast attention towards others. I don't think there's any more better illustration in the life of the Lord Jesus than in Luke chapter 23 and verse 39. His steadfast attention on others. And like I said, humility is true service apart from your own personal circumstances. Now you remember in Luke chapter 23 and verse 39, this is the account of Jesus on the cross. And this to me is one of the great examples, if not the greatest example, of the Lord showing steadfast attention on others. And you're familiar with it. One of the criminals who was hanged railed at Him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked Him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are indeed under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus doesn't say, "Listen, look at me. I'm an innocent man. I don't deserve this. Don't talk to me. You deserve what you got." Jesus doesn't ignore the man. Jesus is in agony of pain, spiritually as well as physically. And what do we see? His steadfast attention on others. Jesus looked at him and said, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." He turned a distraught, dying thief into a joyous worshiper. And the man became a worshiper instantaneously on the cross, worshiping the Son of God, knowing that his sins were forgiven. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, in His love for us, He shows steadfast attention on others. And I know that's a challenge, is that we all have roles, we all have responsibilities. But unless the church of the Lord Jesus Christ raises up and realizes what the early church in the book of Acts realizes, is that it's not about me, it's about you. It's not about you, it's about me. When we start learning this truth of body life, where it's absolutely critical, sacrificial, inconvenient service for one another, I believe we can expect God to move mightily among us. He moved mightily in the book of Acts. He moved mightily throughout periods of church history, and they were always characterized by willing servants, not just people who served, but willing servants who were committed to the steadfast attention on others. Agonizing prayer over the state of the church, agonizing prayer over the lukewarmness that pervades throughout Christendom. Agony over the state of our own hearts. agony over, praying over things like, you know, a hardness of heart, various things like that. Steadfast attention towards others will transform the church and make us attractive. But we'll talk about that some tonight too. I want you to take a look at the second direction of Jesus' love, the wonders of His love in fulfilling God's role. Not only His steadfast attention on others, but His steadfast attention on His Father. His steadfast attention on His Father. Even in the midst of the greatest trial, Jesus maintained a steadfastness on His Father. We won't read the other text, but in Matthew chapter 26 and 39 through 44, it's the Garden of Gethsemane. We find the agonizing of the Lord so much He prayed that He sweat blood. And all we see in there is we see a steadfastness to His Father. He says, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." In the midst of the hardest time in the Savior's life, He was so steadfast focused on His Father. When you're in the midst of trials, and it seems like your heart's going to break, when it seems like you're just so confused and you don't know where to go, when it seems like there's just no hope and that God seems so distant, where is your focus? Is your focus saying, "Though He may slay me, I will trust Him"? Is your heart so focused that we're able to say, "You know, though I'm going through this deep agony, I'm going to maintain a steadfast gaze by faith upon my Father. The Lord is good. I'm not going to waver one way or another. I'm going to stay true to the course. I'm going to walk that path. And though, Lord, You may indeed slay me, I will still trust You." You know, that is the epitome of faith. That is the faith that brings great glory to God. Is that when His countenance has been withdrawn, when you go through life and you don't sense Him and you're going through some tremendous trials that you don't understand, it's when you say, "I don't care. I am going to maintain a steadfast attention on my Father. And I'm going to rest in the power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to keep me clean, to keep me straight. And I'm going to walk that path. I'm not going to drift back and forth based on my emotions, based on the circumstances of my life. I'm going to maintain a steadfastness." That's what the Lord Jesus did. In His love for us to fulfill God's role, He had a steadfast attention on others, and He had a steadfast attention on His Father. And you want to know something? If you want to be liberated in your life, concentrate on others and concentrate on the Lord and forget yourself. And you're going to find out how good God is in taking care of you. You'll find out how good God is taking care of you if you learn to keep a steadfast gaze on others and a steadfast gaze on your Father. Let's move into verse 21 of 1 Peter. That was the wonders of the Lord Jesus. The three wonders found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now let's take a look at the wonders of God the Father found in these verses. And there's two. There's two. Verse 21. He says, "Who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Peter reveals two actions of God the Father here in verse 21. One, He raised Him from the dead, and two, He gave Him glory. He raised Him from the dead, and He gave Him glory. So let's take a look at these and look at a couple points of application for us, because there is application for the believer in this work of the Father. So the first wonder of God the Father in raising His Son from the dead. In raising His Son from the dead. The resurrection is the key to our faith. If there is no resurrection, then we should just go home. We have nothing. The resurrection is the key. 1 Corinthians 15:17 says, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." We need the resurrection. We need the resurrection theologically because it provides for our justification. In Romans chapter 4, verse 25, it says that Jesus was raised, was delivered for our trespasses, and raised for our justification, meaning that God was satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ, raising Him from the dead. But I think we need to go beyond the theological. We need to go beyond the theological. If Peter is talking about a bunch of exiled Christians who are struggling, who are suffering, and they need something to help them live the Christian life. And there is nothing more powerful in the Christian life than for a Christian to understand how practical the resurrection of Jesus Christ is. I'm so fearful that we don't understand how to appropriate the resurrection power. We don't understand what the resurrection can do for us as individual believers. If we don't understand the resurrection and how it applies to us individually, then we're not going to live a powerful life. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 that he wanted to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. And the reason why that's so is because he knew that in the power of the resurrection is the power to think about the second coming, pursue personal holiness, have the fear of God. All those three instructions that Peter gives early in chapter 1, all those three are prerequisite by the fact that you understand that the resurrection is power for you. The resurrection is power for me. Leon Morris has said the same power that brought Christ back from the dead is operative within those who are Christ. The resurrection is an ongoing thing. That's a good quote. The resurrection is an ongoing thing. There should be an appropriation in our thinking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ every day. Every day. That's why it says, Christ in us, the hope of glory. The hope of glory is the ultimate resurrection. Christ in us is the resurrection now. Let's take a look at two practical applications by the Father raising His Son. And these are general. We certainly need to spend time someday in Romans chapter 6 and look at what it means to live the Christian life. But I want to give you these two practical applications by the Father raising His Son. One of the wonders of the Father is that He raised His Son, and certainly it has theological ramifications for us, but it has practical application also. And the first one is that it provides power to live. It provides power to live. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Paul opens up his letter. He said that he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection. Those are important to understand here. He's saying that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God according to the power of God's Spirit that raised Him from the dead. But there was a reason for that to occur. And that follows on in verse 4. He says, through Him we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. Did you ever look at your life and your life as an obedient Christian and tell yourself, I have to have resurrection power today to obey the Word of God? That's what you have to do. Paul says here that the Spirit of God raised Jesus from the dead so that we could obey the faith. We have to have the resurrection power to live, to live. And so the Christian needs to understand that when Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, he says, in the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. That certainly has future ramifications, but it also has a present realization, is that every day when you wake up, every day when I wake up, is that I am to appropriate the Spirit of God and the resurrection power to obey the Word of God. That's what makes the Christian life dynamic. That's what makes the Christian life so, and I'm hesitant to use the word excitement, but so real, is because you're tapped into the source of God raising His Son from the dead. By raising Him from the dead, guess who else rose from the dead? Us. Remember what Paul said? Said we are crucified with Christ. If we're crucified with Him, then there's also the resurrection with Him. And so then we have the power to live. The thinking Christian is the one who learns to appropriate by faith the resurrection power of Jesus to live the life of Jesus in the world. If we just merely try to model the life of Jesus, it becomes ethical and moral and falls short. But if we try to live by faith the resurrected power of Jesus, then it becomes transforming and influential and not merely just following a good example. There are certainly people out there who talk about Jesus being a good teacher and a good example that exhibit no power in their life because they're void of the resurrection power. But we as Christians, we don't claim that Jesus is a good moral example. We claim Him as God and that He rose from the dead according to the Father, and that that resurrection gives us the power to live above sin, above the world, and to defeat the devil. There's a second wonder of the Father raising the Son. That is, not only does it provide power to live, it also provides power to die. It provides power to die. I finished a book this week by Erwin Lutzer entitled 1 Minute After You Die. Very interesting book. He talks about the aspects of death. And the Christian, and he said, and rightly so, is that the Christian certainly is human and has the human aspect of this fear that's associated with death, the anticipation of that. He says, and that will certainly understand our frailty in our humanness. But he says, when a Christian rightly understands what it means to be raised with Christ, then we're going to understand that the resurrection gives us power to die. Luther said, death in the New Testament is transformed from a monster to a minister. What it first seems to box us in frees us to go to God. Isn't that interesting? Transformed from a monster to a minister. We already read earlier, the Hebrews text, it says that by fear, we had fear of death all of our lives, that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil so that we would not have fear of death. And one of the evidences that support a believer who has gained an understanding of the resurrection power in preparation for death is when we can say like Paul. When Paul says, for me to live is Christ, there's the power of the resurrection, and to die is gain, there's the power of the resurrection for death. So by virtue of the Father, the wonders of the Father, raising the Son from the dead, is that we have the power to live this life for Christ. We also have the power to die, which is gain. There's a second wonder of God the Father. And Peter reveals it's not only that he raised him from the dead, but that he gave him glory. And so the second point under the second wonder of the Father being of God the Father revealed by Peter is glorifying his Son. The second wonder of God the Father is in glorifying his Son. Glorifying his Son. Again, these are familiar terms, and that's what I fear often is that we talk about familiar terms without a deep understanding and experience of the familiar terms. We know that God glorified his Son, but what does that mean? What does it mean when the Father glorified his Son? What does it mean for us to be glorified? 2 points. The first thing it means is it affirms the supremacy of Jesus' name. In glorifying his Son, it affirms the supremacy of Jesus' name. In Philippians 2, 9 through 11, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the antidote for fear when sharing Christ. And how many of you out there have been fearful to share Christ at times? Every one of you. We've all had opportunities to share when we did not out of fear, to our shame. But when we understand that every single person will acknowledge the supremacy of Jesus Christ because God has glorified him, there goes the fear. Why should I fear the response of a fellow man or woman who is going to bow before the same Lord that I am sharing? William Gurnell has said, we fear men so much because we fear God so little. And this is certainly the recipe to get over that. So in glorifying his Son, it affirms the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. It also establishes the goal for the believer. It establishes the goal for the believer. And in 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul writes that we are to be beholding the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Don't ever think that the glory of the Lord is revealed for you to be transformed in a future date. The glory of the Lord is practical, it's now, and it's one of the glaring absences in the Church of Jesus Christ today. It's when the church comes together, we should be experiencing the glory of the Lord. There should be a sense of the presence of God that humbles us, that causes us to fear, that drives us to awareness of His holiness. I fear at times I come to church, I don't know if God's there. I don't know if I've encountered the living God. Which if that's my answer, that means I haven't, because I'll know it when I encounter God. And you will too. So let me ask you something. Has there been a time recently that you've experienced the glory of God? Has His glory been exposed to your soul where you've been humbled? And you've had an awareness of the presence of Jesus Christ through the Spirit and through the Word? That you've walked up and you've left with a sense of awe, a sense of reverence, a sense of fear? That's what the early church experienced. It said fear came upon all of them. And if you recall what happened when Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that place was filled with fear. It was filled with fear. We've got to recover the glory of the Lord. Hannah Whitehall Smith has said this in her book, The God of All Comforts. She said, when the people praised and gave thanks, talking about building the temple, then the house was filled with the glory of the Lord. And we may be sure that the reason our hearts are not oftener filled with the glory of the Lord is because we do not often enough make our voices to be heard in praising and thanking Him. It is an absence of praise and an absence of thanksgiving that quenches the presence of the glory of the Lord. Well, let's quickly, we only got a few minutes here, let's quickly go through the wonders for the believer. We'll just make note of these for the sake of time. We've looked at the wonders of Jesus, the wonders of the Father, raising His Son from the dead, glorifying Christ. It establishes the goal for us that we would pursue. Let's take a look at the wonders for the believer. There are four gracious things that we obtain as a result of God's working in these verses. In verse 21, Peter says, "Who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." There are three specific in the verse, and there's one implied by our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the very first wonders that we obtain as believers is just that, the ability to believe in God. The ability to believe in God. Peter says, through Him you are believers of God. And there's two truths about this ability to believe. The first one is this, the revelation of God is in Christ. He said, it's through Him that you believe. It's through Him that you become a believer. General revelation never saved anyone. Special revelation, that is, Jesus Christ is revealed through the Scriptures. And we'll look at the Scriptures next week. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, it says, "We know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true." In Jesus Christ, we have the revelation of God. The revelation of God is in Christ, giving us the ability to believe. I ask myself the question. A lot of people say, "I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe Jesus is God." And I say, "Well, I believe that too." But then I follow up with a question, what difference does it make in your life? What difference does it make? If Jesus is really God, if He rose from the dead, and He's the revelation of God, it should make all the difference. It should make all the difference. Life is radically altered when Jesus Christ is realized as God, the revelation of God. So much so that it just upsets priorities, it upsets agendas, it changes your life. And not just at new birth. As you grow in the revelation of God through Christ, your whole life continues to transform, where His will, His servanthood role becomes yours. There's a second point under the ability to believe in God. Not only the revelation of God is in Christ, the exercise of belief is from grace. Is from grace. We need to understand that everything that we are and everything that we have is of grace. Is of grace. Jesus said, John 15:5, "I am the vine, you are the branches, and for apart from me you can do nothing," and that includes believing. Now, I don't understand the mystery of faith. I don't understand the mystery of how that works. But I know that I'm dead in trespasses and sins, and that I need to be regenerated. I need to have new life. And so it's all of grace. And that's what we have to understand when we see this, where it says here that Jesus is the revelation of God. That there's a second point of this, is that the exercise of belief is from grace. God gives us the ability to believe, and He holds us responsible, but yet He also gives us the power to exercise the responsibility. Let's take a look at the second wonder. This is the one that's implied. When Jesus was glorified, and we hit on this earlier, but I just want to make a couple comments about it. The second wonder for the believer is the beholding of Christ's glory. The beholding of Christ's glory. When He said that God the Father gave Him glory, that purpose is for us too. It's for us to behold the glory of Christ. And there's two staggering truths about this beholding the glory of Christ, which we are to understand. And the first one is that Jesus desires us to see His glory. Have you thought about that recently? Jesus desires us to see His glory. If that's not a motivator to want to get close, if that's not a motivator to want to be holy so you can see it, I don't know what is. In John chapter 17, verse 24, He says, "Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me." So we see in the heart of the Savior a desire for His people to see His glory. There's not only the desire of the Lord, but secondly, the Spirit works in us to see Christ's glory. That's another joyous truth. Is the Spirit works in us to see Christ's glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18, I read it earlier, but I didn't complete the verse. It says, "We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." So by not grieving and quenching the Spirit of God will work to show us Christ's glory. The third wonder for the believer It's found at the end of verse 21. He says, so that your faith and hope are in God. He kind of brings this to a head. He brings this to a conclusion. He said, here's the two conclusions. Based on what God has done, based on what the Son has done, here's the conclusion. That you would have faith and hope in God. So the first one, or I should say the third one for the believer, is the certainty of the faith. The certainty of the faith. He says, Peter says, so that you will have, so that you will have faith. A certainty of the faith. And why is there a certainty of the faith? Two reasons. One, it's testified by God dealing with His Son. It's testified by God dealing with His Son. Through the incarnation and the resurrection, which are historical truths. And so we have the testimony of God dealing with His Son that gives us the certainty of the faith that Peter says we will have because of God's working. The second one, the second evidence of the certainty of faith, and I apologize for rushing through these, but our time is limited, is that is, we are confirmed by a life of obedient living. It is confirmed by a life of obedient living. And that draws back to the whole truth that we've already talked about. If we really believe that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, if we believe that He was manifested as God in the flesh, then there will be a life of obedient living. There will be. And finally, in the last part of the verse, He said, so that your faith, there's the certainty of faith. He also mentions the word hope. Hope. And He's already talked about that earlier in the chapter, but this reveals the fourth wonder of the believer. The power of hope in the future. The power of hope in the future. Faith is in the present, looking to the future. Hope is anchored in the future. Hope is always anchored in the future. But there's a certainty and a power about hope, because hope gives us the power to go on. It gives us knowing that there is not an end. That there is an eternity that lies ahead. And this hope is evidenced by, number one, similar to what the first one I gave you in faith, is it's testified by the promises from the Son. The power of our hope in the future is testified by the promises from the Son. We live by promises. We live by promises. Promises that are given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, the power of hope in the future is confirmed by a life, and I've called this anticipation living. Anticipation living. This draws us right back to the very beginning where Peter says, set your hope on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are hoping in Christ, and we are indeed understanding the wonders of the Lord Jesus, the wonders of God the Father, the wonders that are ours in Christ, then we will have anticipation living. We will live with an anticipation of the second coming. And in doing so, we will be a powerful people, all for the glory of Him who loved us, who identified with us, and longs for us to be with Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You for Your Word, and we thank You for the great truths of the wonders we see in Jesus and in You, Father, in raising Him from the dead and giving Him glory. And us as being recipients, the ability to believe in You, the certainty of our faith, the privilege to behold Your glory, the power of hope. May we be a people who live these things out, Lord, that You would be glorified, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.